You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night. May you help us in this new day to believe your promises. That's often our problem, Father. We don't always believe your promises. And as you empower us to believe your promises, that we might, as a result, love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. Grant us your spirit as we continue the study of the book of Revelation and giving us insight and, above all, faith in what you tell us. And bless us always in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we have been going through the seven churches, and now we are on the church in Pergamum. And what we'll do, I think, is just read through, since it's relatively short, verses 12 to 17, and then we'll back up and briefly talk about it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, back to verse 12. To the angel, and the angel, remember, either means the guardian angel or the pastor of the church in Pergamum. And remember, there's seven churches here. And he says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, that goes back, if you want to just look back very quickly, I think it's 1:16, is it not? The reference to the two-edged sword, the sword that comes out of his mouth. And the idea is that there's power in the Word of God, and that the two-edged sword that he judges. And so he's reminding the people of Pergamum, the Christians in Pergamum, that he is watching and he is judging all that they do. And that's a reminder to us as well, which we've talked about before. Then in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. Sometimes we just can't get everything exactly right in the book of Revelation. I've read a lot of commentaries. I don't think anybody has a definitive word on what is meant by the throne of Satan, because it's not explained anywhere. The best probably that we could do of what the throne of Satan is, Pergamum was known, even in those days, and particularly among maybe the seven churches, as particularly pagan. There were lots of pagan idols there, including a very devout following of worshippers of the Caesar. You know, sometimes the Roman Caesars wanted to be worshipped as gods, but that ebbed and flowed. Not every Caesar did that. But there was a cult of Caesar worship there. At any rate, it seems like this was a very bad place for God's people, and that's probably the best way to take the throne of Satan. I don't have anything better to give you on that. He says, you're holding to my name. So I'm going back between the Greek and the English, so correct me if I use a different than the ESV. You're holding to my name. And the name here means not just the name, but his revelation. You know, to doctrine, teaching, the faith. That's what it means when he says that. You're holding to the Christian faith, the revelation that I gave to you. And how many times have you and I talked about that, how important that is? If we're not faithful to God's word, who's going to be faithful to God's word? Yeah, we got to be faithful to God's word. The world certainly doesn't care. And you have all kinds of false doctrine, which you're seeing right in these seven churches. So if we don't stand up for the word of God, of course, along with other people as well, then God's word will not be held to. So that's very, very important. So that's what he says in verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Now, what does it mean by faith? These genitives sometimes get difficult here. Most people, and I would agree with this, he doesn't mean the faith that Jesus has. He means the faith that Jesus gives. You know, to deny the faith is to deny Christianity, right? That's what he's talking about. You didn't deny the faith. You didn't deny the revelation I gave to you. You didn't deny Christianity, the teachings. And it's basically in the days of his witness or martyr Antipas. And I'll give you some more good information. We know absolutely nothing about this man. See how helpful I'm being here this morning? We know nothing about this man at all. As far as I know, we have no historical records. I'm not sure. I didn't go through the church fathers. I'm not even sure the church fathers make mention of specifically who this is, but I could be wrong on that because I didn't investigate that very clearly. But we don't know who Antipas is. In a way, we don't have to, because who knew? God and Jesus knew. And all we need to know, he was a faithful witness, and he lost his life, didn't he? And that's what he's talking about in Pergamum. So my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, obviously where Satan dwells and the throne of Satan are parallel thoughts. And all we can think of is about the extreme paganism that was in the city of Pergamum. And of course, God's people were suffering one way or the other. I think most of you know how the early Christians suffered so much at the hands of the Roman government, certainly. But even pagans, did you know that? Remember, Christianity is a minority religion, right? And so all the pagan religions, whatever they were, and there were many different kinds of cults, they would make fun of Christians or even persecute Christians. And then even, we found out earlier, we'll hear more maybe later, even the Jews persecuted the Christians. So this was really going on in an extreme way in the city of Pergamum. Now, after having said all those nice things about them, look at verse 14, still what? I have a few things against you. Now that reminds us that even a congregation, or a church body for that matter, that has many good things going for it, God and Jesus could probably still find what? Something to criticize, right? Isn't that true of our own individual lives? Yeah. God could say some nice things about us, right? Because of our faith in Christ. But he could look around and find some what? That's not good. So really, it's the same way, and that's what we're hearing about these churches. So I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, I don't know how many of you remember about the teaching of Balaam, but you can find that in the basic story in Numbers 22 to 25. That's not verses, that's chapters. Chapters 22 to 25 of Numbers, and also there's one chapter 31, too. Let me kind of go over the story of Balaam for you real quick so you can make sense out of this, and I'll give you some other references. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse the Israelites. You might remember this story. And so he was going to pay him money because Balaam was a pagan sorcerer, what you want to call it. So he's going to curse the people of God, and basically... God intervened, you might remember this. And God said, oh no, you're not. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And he ends up blessing the people of Israel. You know? And Balak, of course, is very angry. This is that story, if you remember, where a donkey speaks. Do you remember that? Because the donkey sees what you and I probably would call, and all commentators saw a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Remember, that's the captain of God's army and so forth in the Old Testament. We alluded to every once in a while in the book of Daniel. Well, initially, Balaam didn't see him, but the donkey did. And that's why he wasn't going to go any farther. And the donkey spoke to him. And I've shared this sometimes, too. This is sort of an inside joke with pastors. Pastors take a lot of comfort from this because, you know, it's a daunting task to preach and teach God's word. And, you know, how was that? And so forth and so on. And James 3:1 says we're going to judge more strictly by God. So it's very comforting for pastors to know if God can speak through an ass, he can speak through pastors too. That's the inside joke among pastors anyway. It's very comforting. Very comforting. So anyway, what happens is God intervenes in that story and Balaam has to bless the people. And so King Balak, who paid Balaam good money, is really upset with him. Now, there's more to the story, however, that's not maybe as well known. And that is, after this situation, and this is why Balaam is so condemned in the Bible, and I'll give you some passages in just a minute. He was really concerned about money, because why did he hire on to Balak in the first place? Right? He just couldn't do what he wanted to do because of God. But what he did, he basically, I'm kind of giving this in the Reader's Digest version, he basically went back to King Balak and said, you know, I had to bless God's people because that's what he told me to do. However, if you really want to get to them, all you need to do is by your influence and the influence of the people of Moab, woo the people of Israel to worship your gods. And that's what he did. And so the influence of the people of Moab and the king, they influenced the people of Israel so that they started worshiping after X number of years the gods of Moab, which included sexual immorality and going to idol temples and things like that. And so basically Balaam is held up as a bad example, as a false teacher who hurts God's people for money. For money. And that's the kind of situation apparently they had there in Pergamum. They had somebody that was going by the name Christian who was leading God's people away into false gods, temple worship, and immorality, and they were concerned about money. By the way, we often hear that throughout the history of Christendom, don't we? Even down today with sometimes certain TV preachers. It's about what? Money. So this is not new. So that seems to be the background. Let me give you some passages for those that want to take notes. The main references to Balaam are Numbers 22 to 25, as I said. You'll find it also in 31:16, something interesting. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 23:4. Joshua 13:22. These are all references to Balaam and condemnation of Balaam and all false teachers. So Joshua 13:22. And also chapter 24, 9 and 10. You'll find a reference to Balaam in Micah 6:4. And in addition to the book of Revelation, you'll find a reference in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11. So Balaam comes to represent false teachers among God's people who woo them away from the truth into some form of false doctrine, false god, that implies also sexual immorality and all driven by money and concerns for that. Now you might remember in the past when we've talked about Gnosticism, you know, we talked about Gnosticism, and there are many different kinds of Gnostics, but remember they were dualistic. The flesh is bad and the spirit is good. And there were two different kinds of Gnostics, but one of them is said kind of what Balaam says, and the Nicolaitans, as we'll hear. Since the flesh is unimportant, it doesn't matter what you do with it. And you're forgiven anyway, so you can be sexually immoral, and they made a disconnect between the physical and the spiritual, that it didn't matter. And that seems to be, this seems to be the groundwork of what later became the more fully developed Gnosticism that we've talked about on and off throughout all the months and years in our Bible class. Okay, so they have Balaam there who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. In verse 15, so you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And we heard about the Nicolaitans earlier. What's the reference there? I didn't write it down. Anybody have their other reference to the Nicolaitans? 2:6, thank you. Yeah, 2:6. 2:6. Now, isn't this amazing? Here you have a picture of the church in Pergamum that Jesus really says nice things about, that they did not deny the faith, and even some person was put to death. And yet, what would be the phrase, especially the board of elders maybe, what would be the phrase that was not going on in the church, even though many were holding to the faith and things like that? What did they, in view of these people following like Balaam and the Nicolaitans? Anybody get to know where I'm going with this? Church discipline. They had no church discipline. They tolerated this stuff in their midst. They didn't deal with it. That's why he's upset with them. So it was a mixture, wasn't it? There were many good things to say about the congregation, but they didn't deal with the false doctrine that was in their very midst. They just kind of lived with it, as we're going to see, and go on from here. Okay, verse 16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now remember, a sword has power. In other words, somehow Jesus would deal with this, not only with the oral word and the written word, but somehow there'd be issues and problems that would take care of this, as we'll hear elsewhere in just a little bit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, there we have that idea of conquering again. Remember, I've talked about this already. It is a dominant theme in the book of Revelation. Victory, overcoming, conquer, things like that. And a real easy way to remember that is we joke with the punchline of the joke with the young pastor and the farmer. Jesus wins in the end, so don't give up on Jesus. Stay faithful to Jesus. Don't worry about the world. Don't worry about persecutions. Stay with Jesus because he wins in the end. So we see that idea again about the idea of conquerors. He means by through faith in him. He will give some of the hidden manna. Okay, this is a very difficult one too, because what is hidden manna? Well, we know what manna is, don't we? That first was given in the wilderness when the people of Israel left Egypt. Remember, they were griping and complaining, and God gave the manna. By the way, it's interesting. I don't know if you know this. It's kind of interesting. The Hebrew word for manna means, what's this? That makes it helps a little bit. Manna. What's this? So we know that he provided for them. Now there's another reference. Did I write it down or not? I thought I did. Let me see if I wrote it down or not. Just a minute, please. I didn't write it down. Anyway, there's a reference in the Pentateuch. I think it's in Exodus, where Moses took some of the manna at God's command. And he put it in the tabernacle to reserve it there to be as a witness to generations down the road, how God took care of them. Well, that manna was hidden away, wasn't it, for a future generation. Now, what's the other place that we hear about manna in the New Testament, especially one of the Gospels? You know? John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he compares himself to the manna of heaven, but he says, I am the true manna from heaven. So we have those connections too. But the difficulty is, what is the hidden manna? Most commentators comment about the spiritual reality that we have in Jesus and the gift of eternal life. And it's hard not to think of the Lord's Supper here, maybe too. But it's a strange phrase with the combining the word hidden and manna. But it has to do with spiritual realities given to God's people. And maybe it's because kind of the idea of the invisible church. I mean, you and I can talk about all the wonderful things we have in Jesus Christ, right? And we've got a non-Christian in here. And can we prove any of it to him? It's all what? It's all hidden. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul says in Colossians. Your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. We can't prove any of this. And so maybe that's all caught up with that, with manna, and then also combined with hidden. We have this bread of life in Jesus Christ, but you can't see it. And then if he's going to give it to them for those who conquer, then obviously it will be manifested. This hidden manna will be manifested on the day of the resurrection, what we really have. Okay, and it doesn't get any easier. And he says, I will give to them a white stone, right? A white stone that has my name on it. Well, again, the commentators are all over the place because we're never told explicitly what this white stone is. White, obviously, probably has overtones of purity, doesn't it, that we are in Jesus Christ. A white stone, there's many different interpretations. One interpretation that made a little bit of sense to me in the context and in the culture and society. Sometimes a white stone was used by a judge in giving a verdict of innocent. You know, they would use a stone, a white stone. So maybe not only holiness here, but maybe also that we have been declared innocent in Christ Jesus. And then also give a new name. That's probably the new name of God. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in Acts, we're told we're baptized in the name of Jesus. This new name has to be associated with Jesus or God or something like that. So this new name has been written on it. And that gives us the idea we have a new identity, don't we? We've been born again, right? And our life is hidden with Christ. His life is our life. So that's all caught up in there too. Now the idea of a new name, and we won't look all these passages up, but if you're taking notes, that idea of a new name is found already in the Old Testament with Isaiah, if you want to write down the passages. Isaiah 62:2 and Isaiah 65:15. Isaiah 62:2 and Isaiah 65:15. And then it shows up in Revelation 3:12, which we haven't got to yet, right? It's very similar. Revelation 3:12, we'll look that up since it's so close. Revelation 3:12 says, "The one who conquers," that sounds familiar, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Well, that's the church, obviously. "Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Well, that's the church. So that's probably all implied in there. The point is this: be faithful until death, as we heard elsewhere, and I will give you the crown of life. We're simply hearing different kinds of what? Imageries for the same realities. Okay. So that's what he says to the church in Pergamum. Now let's try the church at Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Does anybody remember which lady in the book of Acts was from Thyatira? Judge, your Bible knowledge here? That's a hard one. Paul and his apostles were on a missionary journey, and they went to the river to find a place of prayer. Lydia! That did it. Yeah, Lydia. Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, and that's in Acts 16. Yeah. A little connection there. "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God." This is the only place in all of Revelation that phrase Son of God shows up. You know, it's elsewhere in the New Testament, of course. This is the only place that shows up in Revelation. What would be the other phrase that's really more popular in the book of Revelation? Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man, which has overtones from Daniel, remember? And being the Savior and things like that. Okay. "Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire," that goes back to chapter 1. And remember, with the eyes with the flame of fire, his eyes are penetrating. He sees. You can't hide anything, you know, from him. "And whose feet are like burnished bronze." So burnished bronze, you can see bronze feet that are aflame. That means wherever he goes, what's going to happen to what's under his feet? This is judgment, isn't it? Penetrating eyes, he knows everything about you. Okay. Well, so much for sweet Jesus. Well, he is going to judge the world, isn't he? We sometimes forget that, don't we? Everybody's going to stand before Jesus Christ. Yeah. And to us, that'll be wonderful, because all our sins are forgiven, and we have nothing to fear. Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Well, if that's true in this world, he's not going to change his mind on the judgment day, right? You know, I say to David, I'll pick on David because he's deaf. "Well, David, in this world there was no condemnation for you, but I haven't a lot of time to think about it ever since you died." No. If there's no condemnation in this life, there's no condemnation on the judgment day. We got like a passage after passage. We don't fear the judgment day, as long as we're what? Repentant and believe in Jesus. But it's going to be different, as you're going to hear later on in the book of Revelation. It is going to be far different and more terrifying to stand before the Son of God on the judgment day and not have a relationship with him. You already hear the overtones of that in Matthew 7, don't you, in the Sermon on the Mount? "Lord, Lord," right? And he says, what? I never knew you. And then here comes the tragic and scary words, "Depart from me." So that's the image we have here with Jesus and all his powers, God, with the penetrating flame, eyes of fire, and then the feet of burnished bronze. 19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience, endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Now, this is interesting. You might remember with the Ephesians, it was the other way around. Do you remember that? They started out really good and then sort of what? Declined a little bit, right? Remember that? Do the works of your first love. You're losing your first love. Here he's saying that your latter works exceed the first. So that's a compliment. That's something good going on there. But in verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Let's pause there. It doesn't matter if you take it literally or figuratively. Most commentators take it figuratively because remember Jezebel from the Old Testament? Let's go over that real quick. And that's really been around for a long time, right? Boy, she's a Jezebel. There's certain, like Balaam, there's certain people that just put an imprint on something, right? Yeah, and this is what Jezebel. She was a pagan. I think she's Moab, if I remember right. And she married the king of the north, Israel, and a really horrible king, probably one of the worst ones ever. Do you remember his name? Ahab, yeah. And Ahab was highly influenced by his wife. Now, I know that never happens to anybody in here. I'm going to pay for that one. He was heavily influenced by Jezebel, and of course, for the what? For the bad. Jezebel, by hook and by crook and by wiles and everything else, pulled Ahab into Baal worship, and even through her direction, persecuted the true prophets of God in Israel. This is the famous story with Elijah. Remember? Calling down the fire and all that. This is Elijah. The prophet Elijah had to deal with Jezebel. And so she was highly destructive, bringing false teachings and persecution of God's people and all those things. Well, they had somebody there in Thyatira, either literally Jezebel or figuratively Jezebel. Okay? And of course, this is among Christians. These are people going by the name Christian, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is where it gets so hard because we just don't have all the information we need to know. With this description, it sounds very similar to what was going on with the followers of Balaam, doesn't it? And that's what we, with our little bit of information we know about the Nicolaitans, that seems to be very similar too. So a person would say, well, what's the difference among them? I don't know what the differences would have been. But all we need to know is there's lots of false teaching going on in the congregation, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice these things. In 21, I gave her time to repent. Now, isn't that our gracious God? He gives time for repentance, doesn't he? Now, how did he do that? I don't know. I'm just speculating. Maybe somebody in the church spoke to her, church discipline. No, maybe you need to repent of it. I don't know how, but God, or maybe he didn't say it. I don't know what happened, but the point is he gave her time to repent, but she what? She refuses. Well, that it's usually not good to take on God, if you haven't figured that out yet. So 22, behold, and this is a word that really get your attention in English. It might be, hey, you better listen up to this. Listen up. Listen carefully. That's what that word behold means in the Greek. I will throw her onto a sick bed. I mean, you know, God can work in many ways in the world, can't he? If God wants to, can God make somebody sick? Sure. He has that kind of power. Throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. Now, most commentaries would say, and I agree, although I don't want to leave out physical adultery, but here we're meaning really especially spiritual adultery. If you don't know it in the Old Testament, the prophets often compared God's people being unfaithful by going to other gods like Baal and everything as adultery. And you'll figure this out because already in the Old Testament, like the New Testament, right, the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom, or in the Old Testament, God, right? Right? He used all different kinds of images, and that's one. And I was your husband, but you were unfaithful to me. Probably one of the most famous prophets that illustrate that kind of a relationship is Hosea. Remember, talks about that? So this is spiritual adultery. To be unfaithful to the one true living God is like committing spiritual adultery. And that's really what he's talking about there. Unless they and I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now let's, okay, what's the options on children here? Could be her biological children, which I don't think that's what he's talking about. It could mean her followers. I think that's probably the truth too. Not only her followers, but also maybe people that would come after her, people that still were influenced by her teachings and things like that. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. In other words, how would they know this? By seeing what happens to this woman and her followers. And I will give to each of you according to your works. So he would reward them according to what they had done in relationship to this false prophetess, Jezebel. Then in 24, but to the rest of you. Now, who's the rest of you? Presumably, the faithful people at Thyatira. The faithful people at Thyatira. Who do not hold this teaching. Who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, that's interesting. What are the deep things of Satan? I don't know. Because we're not told explicitly. But the implication is the deep things of Satan were what were being taught by the prophetess Jezebel and others. And because all false doctrine, if we took the time, all false doctrine springs from Satan, right? Who brought sin into the visible realm in the Garden of Eden? Satan. And how did he do that? By casting doubt upon God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say that? And also out and out contradicting God's word. You're not going to die. Did he say you're going to die? You're not going to die. So this is always the way it's been. And then John 8:44, Jesus accusing the Pharisees who were misleading God's people in those days, said, you are of your father, the devil, who's been a liar from the beginning. So this all, you put all this together, and that seems to be the implication that's going on here. These deep things of Satan are all these false teachings coming from Jezebel and other false teachers. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So the faithful people are going to be somewhat relieved of a burden here. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Now hold fast, that's found, I think I wrote this down. That's found in a couple of places in the New Testament. See if I've got it here. I'm going to write this down for you. Verse 25. Yeah, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and hope that I wrote it down correctly. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. That is correct. Let's start at verse 13, just a little bit in context. So 13, 14, and 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, and I never can resist this because it's taught elsewhere differently a little bit. We ought always to thank God for you. Remember, because where did they get their faith? God. Remember how we talk about that ad nauseum? Faith isn't what we're doing. Faith is a gift. Luther says in the Small Catechism, the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. He always gives thanks to God for that. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14, to this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, this is overtones of Revelation, isn't it? Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and what? Hold to the traditions. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as what? It's a biblical tradition. This is where the original word for tradition comes from. Now, there's bad traditions. There's human traditions, right? And if there's a contradiction between a human tradition and God's tradition, we hold to God's tradition. The Greek word that gives us our English word tradition literally means to pass down. Now, what tradition is, something that's passed down. And here he's talking about doctrine. Hold to the doctrine that we pass down to you. That's the tradition he's talking about. So he's not talking about whether I wear a gown or not. He's talking about the doctrine. You hold to that doctrine. You hold to that tradition that we gave to you. That you were taught by us, either by a spoken word or by our letter. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. We have to quit here in just a minute. So we see the same idea there, and we can look up other words as well. So you want to hold to it. That means to be faithful to the teaching. Don't deny the faith in the face of false doctrine. Who hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things to you. Lay hold of any other. Only hold fast what you have until I come. 26, the one who conquers, there's that word conquers again. The one who keeps my works until the end. Now that's interesting. Keeps my works, not our works. Let's go to John 10:25-32, and I have to wrap it up here in a minute. John 25. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 10. Just give you an idea here about his works. John 10:25-32. John 10:25-32. Just give you an idea of this. And there's other passages. 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So back in Revelation, if you'll go back there, the works that he's talking about in verse 26 are his works. This is one of the, we could go on and on, but I have to stop here in just a minute. There's two kinds of works in the Bible, right? God and Jesus' works, and our works. Where do you think sinful humanity, including our flesh as Christians, wants to put the emphasis? It's a slam dunk, isn't it? On what? What we do. That's part of the problem with Christianity in general, and it seeps into Lutheranism too. Why do I say it that way? Because our Lutheran theology is against that kind of a theology. In theology and practice. Now, you can't separate God's works and our works, can you? But all of our works are what? Dependent on and flow from his works for us. Correct? Right, okay. So the point is, in Lutheran theology, biblical theology, the emphasis is always primarily on his works. Because only as we focus on his works, the gospel, law, means of grace, word and sacrament, then can he work on us so that we can do what? Works. See? So it's not an either or, it's a both and. But where is the appropriate emphasis? And the appropriate emphasis is always on his works. And what I want you to say about this, that means that the Christian faith is basically objective. It's something what? Outside of us. And then, of course, with it being objective, it comes in and it impacts us, and it becomes what? Subjective. But in that relationship of objective and subjective, what God does and what we do, God always has the priority. So he's talking about his works here, his life, his death, his resurrection, all those things that he has done. Okay, I got to quit here in just a minute. Okay, so keeps my works until the end. To him I give authority over the nations, and he the authority over the nations. I'm going to have to do really quickly here, and then maybe wrap up, come back to this next week. This is the judgment day, and we're going to have victory over what? Everything. Let me put this. Sometimes I remind you to say your baptism, and I have a little ditty that I say for myself, and I say, if you want to say it, it's really good. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is, that's what he's saying here. We will share, on the day of the resurrection, we share in his victory over all the nations of the world. And he will rule them, who's this? The nations of the world, that is, those who do not believe, with a rod of what? Iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, this is a judgment again for those who are not on Jesus' side. Even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear. Let's do the morning star real quick. Let me just give you some references real quickly. Jesus is referred to the morning star specifically in Revelation 22:16. We'll look that up later. Revelation 22:16. And then real quickly, I'm going to give some passages, say what they mean, and then I got to stop here because I'm running out of time. He is the morning star. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. That's what all that means. But he shares that with us. Remember we just said his victory is our victory. So if you write down 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John says that we will be like him. We will be like him. And then write down Philippians 3:21, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Okay? And then in Matthew 13:43, and Daniel 12:3 that we saw just a few weeks ago, Daniel 12:3, Jesus talks about us about being the light as He is. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.